The words will be on the screen behind me, but if you'd like a Bible, there are Bibles on the table. Just put your hand up and somebody will bring a Bible to you. But let's read these words from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. And Andy will...
Good to see you. Glad that you're here. Hope you feel at home. Could I just say, I was hearing the notice about the men sort of the women are going away next weekend to a place called Hebron Hall in Cardiff. And then Jason was announcing that things arranged for the guys. 10:30, I think. Now, I'm assuming that would all be over by 3 o'clock. It's over by 1 o'clock. So there, if you are a Stoke City or a Man City fan, you are okay for the Cup final later. I thought, how can you put on a men's do when you've got an FA Cup final coming up? But there, you're all right if you want to go on that. Let me ask you, humanly speaking, what do you think is the biggest obstacle for people to become Christians? Maybe you think it's to do with the idea of God, the philosophical concept of God, and you say some people will struggle because of that, finding it hard to acknowledge that there is a first cause in all things. Or it could be to do with the whole issue of suffering and evil in the world. And some folks struggle because of that, and they say, I can't go there. I can't believe those things. Or maybe it's to do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, or some other miracle. Something we say is absolutely foundational to our lives as Christians. We declare unashamedly that Jesus Christ not only died on a cross, but he rose and is alive. And maybe for you, in your particular worldview, you say, I have a problem there. I struggle. Is that the biggest obstacle, do you think, for other people becoming Christians? I don't think so. I think the biggest obstacle for other people becoming Christians is Christians. There's nothing more nauseating than hypocrisy. There's nothing more repellent than two-faced behaviour. There's no worse advert for the joy and freedom that we declare is found in Jesus Christ than people who go around life looking as if they've drunk vinegar. You know what I mean, you know? Oh, they're a Christian. And that sort of bitter expression, and you think, if that's what true Christianity is, I don't want anything to do with it. So it comes as no surprise at all to hear how outraged Jesus was by hypocritical behaviour. And as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, because you might wonder, why on earth are we looking at this particular chapter? You know, it's been a special service. Why on earth are you looking at this? It's because we've been working systematically through this particular passage of the Bible. It's what we do here. We take the Bible seriously and we want to understand it fully. But as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that Jesus is constantly warning against the hypocritical behaviour that characterised the religious leaders of his day. For example, he said this in the Sermon on the Mount, it's chapter 6, verse 2 of Matthew. It'll be on the screen. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. You know, you get the idea of someone who says, oh, it's time to give money, and the religious leaders are saying, I want you to see what a good religious person I am. Sort of dropping their 2p coin in from great heights. Verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Here are these religious leaders, and they wander around and they go, oh God, I thank you so much for this and for that and for the other, and just sort of keeping an eye out, just hoping that others are taking a little look at them and applauding them for their religiosity. Or verse 16, Jesus said, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. You know, I am doing this religious thing, and so I'm just going to try and look as gaunt as possible so that you will be aware that I'm fasting. And Jesus goes on to point out how inconsistent it is for someone to say that they love God and yet to go through life worrying about material possessions. It just doesn't add up. If Almighty God really is your Heavenly Father, then your love and your passion will be for Him and not the things of this world. He can be trusted. Which is why Jesus went on to say in verses 31 to 33, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So there is this inconsistency that Jesus is hitting at. People who profess one thing but act in a totally different way. And now as we leave Matthew chapter 6, it all began in chapter 5, we've done chapter 5, we've done chapter 6, we're now going into chapter 7, we actually notice that the same theme continues. Because did you notice when we were reading that, when we got to verse 5, we're once again being confronted with hypocritical behaviour. Jesus is once again having a go at the hypocrites. So let's get into these verses, and I'm going to break them up in four ways. First of all, I want to talk about the misunderstood command. The misunderstood command, because Matthew 7 verse 1 has these words, do not judge, or you too will be judged. And I think this is one of those classic verses that have been ripped out of context, and of which have driven the idea that Christians, they're pretty weak-minded, weak-willed, devoid of moral fibre, content to let anything happen because, you know, they mustn't judge. You seem to be robbing my house, but who am I to judge you? You know, just please carry on, I'll give you the PIN numbers as well to my credit card. You know, that's the impression that people get about Christians, this sort of wishy-washy, anything goes, it doesn't really matter because I'm not going to judge you. Hey, I tell you, if someone's robbing your house, just call the police, stop the crime and use all necessary force to detain the thieves. Yeah, you see, even the Russian novelist Tolstoy suggested that on the basis of these words, do not judge or you too will be judged, Tolstoy said, there shouldn't be any law courts. And he got it horribly wrong, and Jason as a barrister is probably very glad to hear that. You see, we need to look at these words not only in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, but also in the context of the Bible as a whole. For example, if you have a Bible open, just have a look at verse 6, and you'll see that Jesus certainly expects his followers to exercise some degree of discernment and judgment. There's that strange verse about casting pearls before dogs and stuff like that. Well, you've got to work out who they are, so obviously judgment is required. Or go to verse 15, and again we'll put that on the screen. Jesus said in this chapter, just a few verses later, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. So obviously, once again, Jesus expects his followers to exercise judgment as to who is a false teacher and who isn't. And could I actually say this pattern is repeated throughout the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul expects the church to exercise judgment over what is a false gospel. Paul says, anyone who preaches any other message about Christianity that doesn't include the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners and his work is absolutely sufficient, that person is a liar and a cheat, and they're peddling lies. And he says, you've got to be discerning. Exercise judgment. Or in Philippians, he warns his readers to watch out for heresy peddlers, because there is so much that goes on in the name of Christianity which is absolute junk and rubbish. Maybe you have God TV. Maybe there's one or two programs in the whole of the programming that is so worthwhile. But if you look at it, you'll go, some of these guys, they are off this planet. It's rubbish. They are heresy peddlers. They are making their money on the backs of the simple-minded. And Paul says, you've got to exercise discernment. For example, in John's first letter, John tells Christians to test false prophets, guys who come in and say amazing things. And he says, well, test it out. Use your discernment. Use your judgment. And in John's gospel, Jesus himself told the crowd who were following him, he said to them, look, make right judgments. So it's quite clear that Jesus is not telling his listeners that they should never exercise discernment. Instead, what he is doing is warning them against being judgmental, against having a critical spirit, having a condemning attitude. And I think you and I know precisely what he means. You know, there are some people who love to criticize. There are some people who have a real ability to find fault with everything and everyone. There are some people who will go home on a Sunday lunchtime and they will rip apart the people that they've met and the sermon that they've heard. Maybe you'll be like it. Maybe in about 2 hours' time you'll be going, did you see what that person was wearing or what they were doing? And as for that guy and what he said at the front, what rubbish, what an idiot. You know, and it's just, it just pours out. It's part of that nature. They're the sort of people who, whenever you get a text from them, or an email, or a message on Facebook, you just know what it's going to be like. You know that it's going to be negative. You know it's going to be critical. And how do I know this? Because I was just like that. In my late teens and early 20s, I became really proficient at fault finding. If someone said something good about another person, I could invariably find something to criticise. And it wasn't until a couple of my friends took me to one side and pointed out what I was doing that I saw what I was really like, and I determined to try and model grace and not judgment. And I'm not for one moment suggesting that I now never trip up in this area. The battle still rages and my old nature will still rear its ugly head, but with God's help, I'll try not to confuse wise discernment with mean-spirited criticism. You see, this is all about attitude. The critical person brings his judgmental comments in an attempt to bring someone down so that they could build themselves up. You see, it's all about trying to enhance your own reputation at the expense of another's. And have you noticed that this person usually focuses on little things? On things that are of little importance and yet declares that they are matters of vital significance. And within the church, this can be seen in some spectacularly petty ways. You know, judging the spirituality of a young couple by maybe how they discipline their children or where they sit in church or what version of the Bible they use or how they dress or whether they raise their hands in worship or not, and so on and so on. Little petty things, but the critics have a feast. Little wonder when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he needed to address them in the strongest of terms. Now, maybe the print will be small, but I'm just going to read something from Romans 14, because it just hits this on the head. Paul writes this, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? So you see, Jesus is saying, don't be judgmental. Don't have that censorious attitude, because if you do, it might suggest that you know little or nothing about the grace of God. Which leads me to my second point. And just to say, the others are going to be a lot quicker than the one I've just done. The measuring benchmark. The measuring benchmark. Because in verse 2, Jesus goes on to say this: for in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Jesus is really saying here that your attitudes will reveal so much about your spiritual standing before God. You see, if you have a bitter, if you do have a critical heart, then it's quite likely that you have never experienced God's grace or mercy. You see, the real Christian is someone who has seen themselves as they really are. They've seen that they are full of sin and failure. They mourn over their rebellion against God. They see the sins of others actually magnified in their own hearts. And so they find that they are in no position to be critical or censorious of others. But the person who is full of a critical spirit, who manages to see faults in everyone else, is the person who will be judged by the all-seeing God, who really does see every one of our sins. Those of you who have been with us in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15? For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now understand this, Jesus is not saying that to be a Christian is you do certain stuff. You could never do enough stuff to be right before God. To be a Christian, it's all by faith, it's all by trust in what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. But Jesus is saying the mark of that, if you've really experienced God's forgiveness, then you're going to be the person who's going to forgive others. And that's just what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. And if you find that you're the sort of person who manages to see faults in everyone else, but is not willing to face up to your own weaknesses and failures, then be very careful. Be very, very careful. Because this passage is suggesting that you may well yourself never have experienced God's grace in the first place. You are probably not a Christian. You're still in your sin. You're still under the wrath of a holy God. You're still hurtling to hell. You see, it's a measuring benchmark, the critical spirit. Those who have been forgiven, those who have known God's grace, they are going to forgive others. The measuring benchmark. Thirdly, the memorable illustration. Verses 3 to 4. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? This is a ludicrous image, and deliberately so. It's worthy of a Monty Python sketch, because it's so ridiculous. You see, Jesus is describing someone who has a great plank of wood in their eye. Some Bible translations actually translate the Greek word with the word beam or rafter. It's bigger than just a plank. It's a beam, one of the big cross beams here. That's the sort of image that's being conveyed. And that person is trying to remove a tiny speck of sawdust from another's eye. And although it's a ludicrous picture, it certainly is something that we can relate to. It exposes a common human failing, which sadly is not unknown amongst God's people. I don't know if you remember the great king of Israel. There was a story about him. King David, you see, had a harem. He married lots of women. He had lots of concubines. He shouldn't have done, but he did. But this king still had the hots for another woman. And he seduces her and gets her pregnant. And to avoid being found out, he arranges for her husband to be killed. And sometime later, one of God's prophets, a prophet called Nathan, comes into the royal court and tells David a story about a poor farmer. And this poor farmer had only one little cherished lamb. Loved this lamb. But that lamb was stolen by a rich and powerful neighbour who had a large flock of his own. And before you knew it, that lovely little cherished lamb was on a table accompanied by mint sauce. And David is furious. He wants to know who this wicked man is who could do such a cruel and selfish thing. And with great drama, Nathan the prophet points at David and says, "You are the man." You see, David wasn't aware of the plank in his own eye as he fumed over the speck of sawdust in the rich farmer's eye. And in the same way, there can be many occasions when we fail to see the selfishness and stupidity of our own conduct whilst we are complaining about some tiny misdemeanor committed by another. And could I say that I think this is a problem that is just as common amongst older Christians as it is amongst the younger ones? See, maybe we grow jaded and cynical. I say this, I had a birthday in the week and I just realised how the numbers began to rack up. Maybe we want to cover up our own failings and inadequacies. And you know, we can so easily become the victim Meldrews of the Christian church. You know what I mean? Constantly dripping out our criticisms, yet blind to our own loveless and bitter attitudes. And what is Christ's judgment upon such behaviour? He says, "You hypocrite. You hypocrite! Going around criticising someone else for these tiny misdemeanours when you are just so full of sin and failure and you just can't see it." Okay, fourthly, finally, the missing application. And I call this the missing application because so often we just stop at this familiar but ridiculous imagery of someone with a plank in their eye trying to perform delicate eye surgery on another. But Jesus doesn't want us to overlook the truth, actually, that brotherly love does indeed involve helping one another to see things clearly. Verse 5. "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, when we see ourselves as we are and remove the plank from our own eye, then we can see others as they are. And instead of being critical, we will weep for ourselves and for them. In fact, the advice I was always given when I had something in my eye, do you remember as a kid, you'd go up to your mum, "Mum, I've got something in my eye, it's really sore." And what did mum say? "Try and cry. Let the tears wash it out." And my friends, the best way to remove logs and specks from our spiritual eyes is to weep tears of repentance. You see, it's only when we have removed the log from our own eye that we can see clearly to take the speck out of our brothers and sisters' eyes. You see, Jesus does want us to see the sins and shortcomings in others, but he wants us to see them through clear, self-judged eyes, eyes that are tender and compassionate. And only then can we go about helping them remove it. Because eyes are very sensitive. Eyes are very delicate. As soon as something comes near to the eye, it instinctively closes up. My wife wears contact lenses. I've just been amazed throughout our marriage that how you can wear contact lenses. And if there are contact lens wearers here, you have my admiration. Anyone who can put a tiny thing on your finger, open your eye and put something on, you know, how can you do that? I think you get used to it. I think you work at it, don't you? And you know how to get the lens in. But there is something instinctive. The eye is so delicate. And when we go to the optician, and many of us go to the same optician because at the church there is a deacon who's an optician and a very good one at that. But he deals with us. He has to deal with us with gentleness and carefulness and patience. And in spiritual matters, the care has to be even more delicate because we are handling a soul. As it were, the most sensitive part of a human being. We must be humble. We must be sympathetic. We must be conscious of our own sins and without condemnation. We need God's mercy. We need to be people who speak the truth in love, because the love of God controls us. Do you remember what love is? Paul tells us, there are some glorious verses in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You'll be aware that this church, this satellite church that you're meeting, is a new church. It started back in September. It's in the early days of forming its character and the ways that folks relate to one another. And if ever there is a lesson that this church must learn, as any true church must learn, it is that we are not going to be censorious. We are not going to come to our brothers and sisters with a bitter and critical spirit. Rather, there is going to be an acceptance and a love. There's going to be, on the part of each person who comes here, an understanding that I am a sinner, I am a failure, I am a screw-up, but I have been rescued by God's amazing grace. And that's going to flow over into the way the folks here at this church relate to each other. It's not going to be, oh, look what you did, but rather, can I help you? I've gone through that. I've had that problem. I'm a sinner in that area. This is a church that mustn't be characterized by standoffishness, but by authenticity, by love, by mercy, by grace, by gentleness. And could I say, for some of you who, you know, church isn't the usual thing you do on a Sunday, first of all, to say it's great that you're here, and you're very welcome if you don't go anywhere. But you may not call yourself a Christian. I don't want you to go away from this place thinking that what I've been saying is to be a Christian is to do certain things in a certain way. You know, that's what some people get the idea that Christianity is all about. You know, if I do more good things than bad things, if I go to church and give money to charity and do this and do that, then I'm going to go to heaven. As if God somehow in heaven has some sort of calculator and says, great, you know, that's more good than bad, and so I'll let them into my heaven. My friends, the Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned. We've all sinned. We're all screw-ups. We're all failures. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Whoever you are, however decent, moral, good, or upright you are, there is no way that in your own efforts God will ever accept you. No way. You're a sinner, you're a failure, so am I. And God is infinitely holy, and if you think that somehow he's going to turn a blind eye to your sin and to your rebellion and to your failure, you don't understand God and you've never read the Bible, or at least understood it. The Christian message is that there is only one way that we can know peace with God, and that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we are excited about Jesus. That's why we are excited about the cross. That's why we declare that that is the most important point in the whole history of this world, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and took upon himself the sin, the rebellion of people like you and me, and he paid the price. He took the penalty. He cried out as he was dying, it is finished, it's complete, it's paid for. And the only reason I have any hope that I will go to heaven is because Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners, and I'm a sinner. And if you're here and you recognise that you're a failure, and that you recognise that there's need, and you recognise that you can't even live up to your own standards, let alone God's standards revealed in this book, my friend, I would just want to point you to Jesus. Someone who can come and forgive and deal with you and give you peace and give you purpose and give you hope and give you a new life. Jesus said, you must be born again. I'm not talking about mental assent. I'm not asking you to sign up for anything. I'm just saying to come to Jesus, the one who has dealt with the sin of people like us, and find in him the wonderful, sufficient Saviour. We're going to sing a song, finally.